you turn in your Bibles to the passage we read from the book of Acts, at chapter 13. And last week we looked together at the thrilling account of Peter's imprisonment and then his miraculous release from that prison. What we learn at verse 24 of that chapter is this, really: despite all the attempts of wicked men, and King Herod Agrippa the First in particular, to halt the spread of the gospel, we read the word of God grew and multiplied. This is Luke's major theme, really, in this book, the spread of the gospel. He's telling us that nothing is going to stop the gospel message. Nothing is going to stop the coming of the kingdom into the hearts of men and women and young people. Nothing is going to stop their being released from the captivity of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. And all of that, of course, to the glory of God, who is the God of salvation. Remember, the risen Christ said to his disciples in this book, chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And we read already in Luke's account here in Acts of the beginning of that great work, with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We've seen many things since then. Ministry of Stephen to the Samaritans, the conversion of Cornelius and his household. We've seen at Antioch God's work progressing also under a group of unnamed people. We've read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, this one who is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. What strikes you as you read through Acts are the Acts. It is this great activity. There's life, there's growth. This is a vital mark of a living organism, isn't it? That there is growth from within. Growth here from small beginnings. You know, an acorn may not look to be much, but it possesses the germ of life. And given the right conditions, it would germinate and grow into an impressive oak tree. The Church of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we see growing likewise here as she obeys the words of the Lord in the Great Commission, indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. Luke here is chronicling for us the growth of the early church. Up to this point, its witness had largely been confined to the mainland. But now in this chapter, the time has come for the name of Christ to be taken overseas. And Luke recalls for us the origin and the inauguration here of the first missionary journey. The final verse of chapter 12 tells us of Barnabas and Saul returning from Jerusalem, where they've overseen the delivering of an offering collected in Antioch for the needy saints there. Remember, there was that time of famine. That's a vital ministry of the church, which is recorded here in Acts in detail. The nurture and the care of God's people, of his saints, is vital, both their spiritual and physical welfare. We're to love one another as Christ loved us, and we'll be thinking more about that this evening. But that's not the only ministry of the church. We must be concerned for one another, but not to the extent that we are preoccupied with ourselves. We're concerned for one another and for our spiritual growth, that we might take that gospel out to others. That there might be this missionary thrust, this desire to reach out with the gospel to the glory of God and to fulfill that great commission that Christ has given us. That's God's plan. And we shall see in these opening verses, it's the Holy Spirit himself who oversees, who inaugurates this first missionary journey. it's God, not man, is behind this first missionary journey, which commences in this chapter. Let's come then to look at this chapter. First of all, look at how Luke introduces us to some of the leaders in the church at Antioch. He tells us at verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Antioch was a cosmopolitan city, and that's reflected by the names of the prophets and teachers you find mentioned in this verse. We learn of Barnabas. He's been, of course, introduced to us already by Luke in the book of Acts. We know he was a Levi. We know he was a native of Cyprus. We know also he was a great encourager of God's people, not least Saul. He'll be Paul's companion on his missionary journey. So we have Barnabas, then we have a man called Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger's Latin for black, so it's likely that Simeon was from Africa. And we hear of Lucius from Cyrene. Cyrene was an ancient African city-state. So another colored man there. And we read of Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's interesting. Some think that the Greek here signifies that he was a foster brother of Herod. At all events, we're told he was brought up in Herod's court. And it's likely that it was this man who furnished Luke with many of the details about Herod and his court that we read of in the book of Acts. But how different was the lives of these two men? Herod Antipas being a decided opponent of Christ. Of course, he would have John the Baptist beheaded. And this man, Manian, who clearly is a decided follower of Christ. We see God's sovereignty here, don't we? The other person mentioned is Saul. Well, we know quite a lot about Saul already. This man who was a deeply religious man, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who came from Tarsus in Cilicia, whom God had met with there on the Damascus Road. These five men from very different cultures and backgrounds are now united in the Church of Christ. They were leaders, they were prophets and teachers, and it's clear from these verses that they weren't honorary titles, because we read of them ministering to the Lord and fasting. Here's a living, vibrant church. There are people from different countries, different backgrounds and cultures, now one in Christ Jesus, together serving the Lord and represented by the leaders whose names are brought before us here. And I think in many ways it's a sort of little microcosm of heaven itself, isn't it? Of the redeemed of Christ, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who we're told in Revelation 5 will be from every tribe, tongue, and nation. There in glory, now worshipping and serving the Lord their God. That's the kingdom that our God is establishing and will bring to pass. And here at Antioch, you catch a glimpse of it in its infancy. A diverse group of people, saved by the blood of Christ, seeking God's will. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. They were desirous of knowing God's will. They had not forgotten the great commission which the head of the church, Jesus Christ, had given them. They were concerned for the souls of men. They're worshipping the Lord and fasting. They're fasting. They're ready to set aside the everyday demands of life, eating and drinking, in order to focus on seeking God's will. They worship the Lord. They minister to the Lord. Their hearts were filled with praise and adoration to their God who had saved them. And as they sought God together, they were led of God as to what they should do next. The Holy Spirit said, verse 3, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. We're not told here exactly how the Holy Spirit spoke. Many people think it was probably through one of the prophets who were present. We can't be sure. But as I've already intimated, the church was deeply concerned for the spread of the gospel. But their concern was, who should go? Where should they go? And the answer, it turned out, was that their two most eminent servants, their two most gifted leaders, must go. The Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. That would have represented a significant loss to the church in Antioch. But you don't read here in these verses of any grumbling, of any dissent among the congregation at all. No cries of, well, if they go, you know, who's going to take their place? They're invaluable. What you do find is after a further period of fasting and praying, verse 3, they laid hands on them, they sent them away. See, their reasoning was like this. If God had ordered these two esteemed brethren to go out with the gospel, then they, God's people, were not going to stand in their way. There would be a vacuum left by the departure. And I'm sure they believed that the same God who sent them out would supply the needs for that vacuum when they'd gone. They trusted in God, so they laid hands on them. Here, the laying on of hands didn't impart any qualification to them as such. They were not being ordained for the ministry, as some suppose. I think this was a recognition by the church of their calling. They were simply identifying with Saul and Barnabas as they set out on this great work of world evangelization. Remember in the Old Testament how those offering up sacrifices would place their hands on the sacrifice. And they would do that, of course, to show their identification with the sacrifice. So the assembled church at Antioch were doing something similar here. They were recognizing these two men as being ambassadors for Christ. And they were saying, in effect, we are one with you in this work. We will support you. You're the ones that God has called to send out, but we are one with you in spirit. We'll support you in prayer. So they were sent out by the whole church. And interestingly enough, at the end of the journey, at the end of the missionary journey in Acts 14:27, they report back to the whole church of how the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They hadn't been on the missionary journey with them, but they had in their prayers and in their support. What I want us to see here in this church at Antioch was this. Everyone was involved. They were all laboring together. The church recognized the calling of Saul and Barnabas. But as you read at verse 4, it was the Holy Spirit who sent them on their way. The entire congregation was under the direction and the oversight of God the Holy Spirit. I think one could say a number of things about this. I think perhaps one of the most pertinent is to ask, you know, what place does missionary activity, what place does the spread of the gospel have in our thinking as a church? How much does this impinge on our daily lives? Is it just an appendage to our lives and an appendage to church life? Do we see mission and missionaries as being, you know, in the background somewhere, an afterthought in the church? Or are we, like the church at Antioch, so concerned for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel, the salvation of souls, that we find ourselves daily being missionary-minded, reaching out both locally and internationally as well, with the word of God? The word of God grew and multiplied in the early church because the believers were deeply concerned that all should hear that word which had brought salvation to them. So Paul and Barnabas were called to go out on this first missionary journey by God the Holy Spirit. But the entire company of saints at Antioch were behind them. They fasted and prayed. They laid hands on them and they sent them away. I'm sure that for Saul and Barnabas, the knowledge that they had of the concern and the prayers of the saints at Antioch as they set out would have been a great comfort to them. And today, of course, the prayers and the support of the home church are essential in the whole area of missionary enterprise, whether it be here at home or whether it be abroad. Let's come to look at the commencement of this first missionary journey. We learn that they set sail from Seleucia, verse 4. That was a port about 50 miles away from Antioch. And we also learn of their destination. Their destination was Cyprus. How many people have been to Cyprus? Show of hands. Two, three. Is that all? Not surprised. It's a favourite holiday destination, isn't it, today? I discovered this week that in ancient times it was called Macaria, which means the happy isle. And it was called that because of its pleasant climate and its abundant resources. That may have been a factor in John Mark, Barnabas' cousin, accompanying them, wanting to go as their assistant. A missionary adventure starting out in Cyprus would seem very appealing and exciting to a young man. But Cyprus was also a very needy place, and of course a strategic place. The crossroads of the Mediterranean. It was the home of Barnabas, and perhaps it's not surprising that they're led by the Holy Spirit to begin their journey there. And the missionary team land at Salamis. Salamis, back in those days, was a flourishing Greek city on the east coast of Cyprus. You read in these verses that it had synagogues there, more than one. It was a large population. There must have been quite a large Jewish population. And at that time, it was the commercial centre of Cyprus. And here, Paul follows what was to be his lifelong practice on his missionary journeys. Remember, he says this in Romans 1:16, that the gospel, he says, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And what does he say? To the Jew first. To the Jew first. And also for the Greek. And here at Salamis, you find Paul preaching the word of God, we're told, in the synagogues of the Jews. And that would be his practice on all his missionary journeys. He would take the gospel message to his kinsmen, to the Jewish nation, to those who he tells us in Romans 10:1, it was his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they may be saved. However, Luke doesn't give us any detail, really, of how the word of God was received at Salamis, because he wants to focus on an event that happens next, when Paul and Barnabas arrive at Paphos. Now, it's about 90 miles or so from Salamis to Paphos, and you're travelling from east to the west. I remember, because I was converted in Cyprus, I remember reading this and thinking, I'm going to do this journey. And I didn't go on foot. I hired a car. And at that time, before the Turkish invasion, you could get to Salamis quite easily. And with a friend, we went down to Salamis. And it was quite imposing, the ruins that are left there even now. And then we travelled by car along the coast to Paphos. And on the way to Paphos, you pass Aphrodite's Rock. That's a spot where, according to Greek legend, Aphrodite, who is the goddess of love, was supposed to have come up out of the water. She came ashore near Paphos. And in Paphos, there was a great temple to Aphrodite. And she was known, indeed, as the Queen of Paphos at that time. It was a dark place. It was a dark place filled with idolatrous practices. There's no mention in the verses here as to what Paul and Barnabas thought about this, all this pagan superstition and idolatry. But we do know from these verses that evil forces, dark forces, were marshalling there at Paphos and, as it were, awaiting their arrival. And the missionary team was going to meet with fierce opposition there at Paphos. They were going to meet it as the gospel was preached to a notable citizen of Paphos, no less than the proconsul of Cyprus, Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor. And it seems from these verses that they hadn't been in Paphos too long before the proconsul of Cyprus hears of their arrival. Now, not much would have escaped his attention, we need to understand. It was his business to know what was going on. And Luke tells us he was an intelligent man. He was a man of great understanding. He was also a man who, it seems, was seeking some kind of spiritual reality in his life. Because his high position in life, being the Roman governor, and we've walked around his house, haven't we, Fiona, in Paphos. It was some place, I can tell you. Worth going to see if ever you're in Cyprus. His high position, his material possessions hadn't satisfied him. He was seeking something more. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know it because we're told here he was with a false prophet. Verse 6, a Jew called Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus, or son of salvation. And this man, we're told also, was called Elymas. Elymas is an Arabic word which means skillful one. He was skillful, it would seem, in the use of magical powers. We're told he was a sorcerer. And he evidently had a hold over Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor, and no doubt over many others in the region of Paphos. And what happens, of course, with the meeting of the missionary team with this man, Elymas, is that there's going to be a clash. There's going to be a battle. There's going to be a spiritual battle take place. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says to us, listen, your warfare is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And what we see here in these verses is that just as our Lord Jesus was confronted by the devil, you remember, tempted of the devil in the wilderness, at the commencement of his earthly ministry. Remember, the devil sought to deflect Christ, to bring his ministry to nothing before it began. So Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey to the Gentiles, are confronted by the adversary of God's people. See, Satan will not let his subjects go without a fight. He will resist the gospel message. He's not going to part with this Roman proconsul. There's something, you know, we do well to remember. Paul here is confronted by a formidable foe. He's engaged in spiritual warfare. And so are we. So are we in this day and age, if we're involved in the work of God's kingdom. And we're fools if we underestimate the enemy. We need to be clothed, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians, with the whole armour of God. Note it says in verse 9, Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Spirit, looked intently at him. That is, at Elymas, at this sorcerer, this one who's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, who's challenging Paul, who's withstanding his words. And Paul says to him, verse 10, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" That's strong language, isn't it? Very strong, it's robust. You might be sat there thinking, not very Christian. But strong language, plain speaking, was necessary. See, Elymas was not someone who was ignorant, who did not understand, who needed teaching, who needed patient guidance, as it were, to bring him to a knowledge of the truth. He was a false prophet who needed exposing. Not all people who don't believe should be treated in this way, but some should. He was claiming to be one who knew the way of salvation, but he did not. He was hindering the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, from embracing the truth as it is in Jesus. And that is what the enemy, that's what the devil always does. Remember, Paul says, he blinds the minds of those who believe not. He doesn't want them to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. And Elymas, therefore, who is resolutely standing in the way of the entrance of God's word, of that gospel light to this man, was doing the devil's work. And hence Paul says to him, "You son of the devil." The devil's the father of lies. And this man was a liar. He was opposing the truth of God. You know, in these words that Paul speaks to this man, the characteristics of a work of the devil are seen. In these words, Paul says to him, "You're full of all deceit and fraud." All fraud, he says. "You're an enemy of righteousness," verse 10. See, Elymas was posing as being one who was the son of salvation. He claimed to be someone who could show others the way of salvation. But he was deceiving them. He was a fraudster, filled with all deceit and all fraud. He was a skillful man, clever man, who spoke with conviction, who was plausible, but he was skilled only in deceit. Now, there are many today who would seek to deceive us when it comes to the way of salvation. Many who would tell us that the claim of Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life is a lie. But that's far too narrow. There are many today who flatly deny the need for the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross, and yet tell us we may be saved. There are many who tell us, so long as we're sincere, all roads lead to God. But the reality is, there may be numerous religions in the world. There may be much spacious talk about spirituality, such as you have in the New Age movement and in the numerous cults. But all who bypass the cross of Christ are deceivers. They're fraudsters. They're like Elymas, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. Very subtle. It's interesting that Elymas was a Jew like Paul, isn't it? I thought about that for a bit. You know, one who had turned, obviously, against the religion of his fathers. I'm sure he said to this Roman governor, Sergius Paulus, "I'm a Jew as well, but I don't believe that." I don't believe what Paul's saying. It's interesting how Satan has just the right person there in Paphos, as it were, to oppose the one true gospel. And today, he often has just the right person to seek to hinder those who he has in his hold from coming to faith in Christ. How many I've known over the years who have given heed to the advice of friends, those who they trust, have turned them away from the gospel. But they're good people. The devil can appear as an angel of light. And anyone who seeks to turn us away from the gospel of Christ and from the cross of Christ is doing the devil's work. Anyone. But here you find Elymas is not going to be allowed to hinder the work of God in Sergius Paulus. Paul continues to say at verse 11, "And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The prophet Isaiah says this, "Woe to those," he says, "who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." That's what Elymas was doing. He forfeited the light he originally had as a Jew, and now his darkness was even greater. Literally. But there was hope. There was hope. There was hope even for this man Elymas, because Paul says the blindness would be temporary. For a time, he says. You know, in these verses we focus naturally on the salvation of Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul, on the fact that he believed. But surely here God in his grace was giving Elymas another chance. He had time to reflect on Paul's words, time to consider the power of God, time to repent of his sin. What we do know, as I've already said, is that Sergius Paulus believed. Some scholars question whether his belief was saving faith. Say, why do they question that? Well, because there's no mention of him being baptized, they say. But there's little doubt that he was truly saved. And he received such prominence here in Luke's narrative, not only because of his position that he held as the Roman governor, but because he is the first totally Gentile convert to be recorded in the New Testament. By that I mean one who had no prior association, connections with Judaism. And interestingly, archaeology has since helped confirm Luke's account here in Acts 13, because inscriptions with Sergius Paulus' name have been found in Cyprus, which state that he and his family were all Christians. We're looking at real things here. This isn't fairy stories. These things happen. So the evangelization of the Gentiles was truly underway with the conversion of the Roman governor. And from this point on in the book of Acts, Saul will be known consistently as Paul. Some have thought, well, did he take his name from the Roman governor? It was also Paul, you notice. Sergius Paul is a sort of trophy, you know. I'll call my name Paul as well. The first Gentile convert on this missionary journey. But it's more likely that it was already his Roman name. And Saul would have used it to introduce himself to the Roman proconsul in order, of course, to get a better hearing for the gospel which he was bringing. There's much reason, isn't there, for rejoicing here in this chapter. The conversion of this man was a notable event. We know from church history that by AD 343, one of the early synods of bishops had no less than 12 bishops from Cyprus. Think of that. Clearly the work went forward. But serving the Lord is never without opposition, without problems. That's why I included verse 13 in our reading. Because you learn that after their return to the mainland, to Perga in Pamphylia, John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And we know from a little later in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, in verses 36 to 39 that the Apostle Paul saw this move by this man, John Mark, as being desertion. And in Acts 15, you'll find he's not willing to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey. And that led to a sharp conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and they're going their separate ways. It was clearly an event which deeply upset the apostle. And many people have asked the question, well, why did John leave at this point? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know, really. Possibly, as some suggest, you know, some of the romance had worn off. The realities of missionary life were far different, perhaps, from that which he dreamed. Perhaps he was homesick. Also, we know that the journey onward was mountainous. Some Bible scholars think that Paul caught malaria in Pamphylia. So they had this hazardous journey before them. And whatever the reason, Mark elected to go home to Jerusalem. We don't know for sure why. But Paul, as I say, on the second missionary journey, was unwilling to take a chance with this man, John Mark. Praise God that in 2 Timothy 4:11, that breach had been healed. Paul says there from Rome, get Mark. That's good, isn't it? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And we're all thankful for Mark's gospel, aren't we? I think we are, yes. Oh, some people are nodding. We should be thankful for Mark's gospel. So, the God who gave Elymas a second chance gave another chance to Mark. And he'll give another chance to all who've screwed up if they sincerely seek him and sincerely repent. What shall we say in closing? Well, I think let's learn not to believe those who tell us Christian life is easy. We tell us that if we follow Christ, we won't know any problems. We won't have any difficulties, because it's not so. There's always a cost to commitment, to following Christ. One man wrote on this passage, I'll share this with you. Never share your faith, and you'll never look like a fool. That's true, isn't it? Just keep quiet, and you'll be all right. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue, and you'll never be rejected. Never reach out to the needy, and you'll never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it will not be broken. He says, never launch out at God's word. Never go to Cyprus, and you'll never be subject to a heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a whole gamut of sorrows, almost completely unknown to the unbeliever. That's from Kent Hughes. It's true, and it's true because we are in a spiritual warfare. Let's not desert Christ because of the difficulties of the way. Let's not resolve, having been wounded in the conflict, to take a back seat, to give in, to not be involved anymore, so that we won't be hurt anymore. We follow Jesus Christ, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so are his true followers often. Let's put our fellowship with him and our loyalty to him and our obedience to him first. And if we were to do that, would we not then know more of what Paul knew? What's that? What it really means, dear friends, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to know Christ's presence with us. I think we would. I'm sure we would. There's an old saying, isn't there, in the world, no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. And it has a spiritual dimension, you know. Remember what the Lord Jesus said of Saul at his conversion to Ananias. Pray together, then we'll sing a hymn. Oh Lord, as we read these verses concerning your servants of old, we are humbled, Lord, as we think of the poverty and the paucity of our lives and our zeal for the Lord and our desire to make Christ known. And Lord, we would ask that they might, by your grace, be the means of stirring each one of us up to be better servants of Christ and to do what we can while we can. To seek your will, Lord, earnestly in prayer, as these early Christians did. And having discovered your will, O Lord, to humbly go forward and to seek to fulfill it by your grace. Do help us, Lord, each one. How easy it is to become settled down in this world and to forget that we're pilgrims. We're passing through to a far greater place. And we ask, Lord, therefore, that you'd help us. May we not wear the name Christian as a badge. But may people look at us and know that we're Christians by our actions, by our lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're going to sing 718. 718. Oft in danger, oft in woe, onward Christians, onward go. Fight the fight, maintain the strife, strengthened with the bread of life. 718.